It's kind of funny because one of the things in the message today is that God may not be on our time, but God is always on time. God is always on time, and we'll see that. And boy, y'all are going to think that I changed my sermon from the time these precious ladies got up here and shared in what I have to share this morning. I will tell you what the Lord had me plan to say today came before their plans, I would hope. But I am talking about widows today. Actually talking about widows today because that's where the text takes us. That's where the text takes us this morning. We'll actually begin, before we go into 2 Kings chapter 8, where we're going to be this morning, we're going to be in a couple of Old or New Testament passages first, kind of set the groundwork, kind of get an idea of where God's plan is in terms of widows, and then we're going to see His glorious hand and His glorious provision for those. I will say that the ladies of this congregation, that Joy class is probably one of my favorite places to visit because that is the powerhouse of prayer. No offense to those who meet with me at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, but I know that when those ladies call out to God based on the faith that they have and their experiences with Him, that the Lord hears. And I do this again as a form of a prayer request. Let me explain. Many of you, some of you were at Maurice Akery's funeral that I actually officiated at Woodlawn on Thursday. Maurice wasn't necessarily a member here, but was a close friend with so many here, going back way back, and it was really, really neat. And I had the privilege of doing her funeral on Thursday. Several months ago, I did a funeral for Vivian Hall's brother here. I did not know the individual, but officiated a funeral here, and the place was wall-to-wall filled, about probably 180 to 200 people that day. There was a man there, Vivian's cousin, who contacted me. Actually, some folks contacted me on his behalf this week. He has a 32-year-old son who was killed hit by a car or run over by a car in California. And they're actually bringing him back to Texas, and I will be officiating his funeral in Pflugerville on Saturday. And so I've been asked to do that. Somebody says, can you preach at a funeral, can you preach about somebody that you never personally met? Well, folks, I do it every Sunday. I've never met Jesus Christ in person. I will. That's going to be good. But I can faithfully proclaim Him based on the testimony of other individuals. And so when I get called to do funerals like that, part of it is ministry to the individual. Primary consideration. God's calling us to minister, calling me to minister to this individual. And certainly not in second, but probably equally important, is God is providing another opportunity for individuals who would not normally come into a church to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going to be faced with mortality, the death of some individual, and it is a divine appointment for them to be in the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that, to me, is one of the primary indicators. It is so serious, folks, the proclamation of the gospel to these people, that God chose to take the life of a man in California. Can you view it that perspective? There's somebody that God wants to hear the gospel so clearly that He first had that person here several months ago, and then when this man's son passed away, there's somebody in that environment that will be there Saturday that God saw so important that they hear the gospel, that God would take such extreme measures as taking somebody home. Now, I don't know if you live here in your walk with Christ. Maybe you've never had this kind of conversation with Him. But you may find yourself getting to the point someday where you will say, Lord, if my death will bring about the gospel and the salvation of somebody in a way that brings you glory, it's yours. If you're not there yet, you're not ready to live for Jesus Christ, and you haven't experienced the full freedom of who God is, and just letting go. But I take these things so seriously, just because an individual has died and they're hurting individuals, but because I realize the extreme steps God is taking to get somebody's attention. So when I pray now, not just for us this morning, I'm going to ask you and covet with you to pray with me for this young man's family, as I prepare this week for that as well. Father, I thank you for this family of prayer warriors. Father, there's no shields. There's certainly swords in their laps because the sword is the word of God. And I thank you for that. So they got swords on them. We don't have shields, helmets, and everything else other than the spiritual version that you speak of in Ephesians 6, the full armor of God. But from a combat situation, this isn't what you would look across this room and think, wow, there's a bunch of battle-hardened individuals. And yet if we were to turn this over and have the vision spiritually, we would think these are some of the most seasoned battle warriors, Lord, for their time in prayer, fasting, supplications, thanksgivings, Lord, as they made their request known to you. And Father, we gather, and I'm asking them, and now we as a congregation are going before you, two or more in your name, asking you to empower the message that you've already given me for this young man's funeral, or the start of it, that as I prep, not just for Sunday, but for this man's funeral, Lord, that you would let me speak exactly what an individual or multiple individuals need to hear to perhaps bring them into a salvation relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, I realize that there will be individuals who don't grasp and even don't accept the things that are said, that I sound like a fool or an idiot proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even at Maurice's graveside, when I talked about Jesus Christ raising people from the dead, to see a man standing in the back shaking his head. Lord, I heard for that man. I don't know his name, but I ask you to meet him in a way that he might seek you, lest he spend eternity separated from you. But Father, independent of those folks who will respond that way, above all else, let me be found faithful and let me be found empowered, not just by my prayer in this prayer, but the prayer of the saints in this room. Father, open up your word to us now. Gently, kindly, let us see your glory and your honor in Christ's name. Amen. I appreciate you doing that and just continuing to pray for me. You know, we're in this section of 2 Kings where the miracles have continued. Elijah has gone through as a prophet of God, and we've seen those miracles. And Elisha has come through, and he's duplicated, and in many cases, I don't want to say exaggerated, but surpassed the miracle of Elijah in answer to the prayer of Elisha, Lord, give me the double blessing. We also know that the real purpose in here is to set the stage for the superior prophet, Jesus Christ. Oddly, this morning, if you will, you don't have to join me. I know many of you are very fluent in the Scriptures, and I appreciate that. I'm in James chapter 1, verse 27, just to read, just to make a few comments, just to get us started. And then we will make our way through several New Testament passages before we finally end up back in 2 Kings chapter 8. That's where we're going this morning. That's the roadmap. For those who have ever been formally trained in speaking, I had some speech competition in high school. You have this phrase that you live by. Say what you're going to say. Say it. And then say it again. So you kind of give your outline of where I'm going. You have the meat of it. And then here's the key takeaways I want you to have. And so the key takeaway this morning, I would absolutely say, is that God is faithful, and we'll see that in abundance. No, I won't be short, and the reason I can't be short is twofold. When individuals come into this place, there are individuals who are ready to go to the buffet spiritually, and they're going to want to stay at the table for a while, and I'm not going to cut them off at 20 or 25 minutes for those who really want to just spend a significant amount of time in the Word. And for those, just learn to boost that appetite, and I will try to be as, not exciting, but as what's the word I'm looking for? To keep you engaged even through the longer portions of the sermon. I do understand that the adult attention span is somewhere around 12 minutes. Right? Yeah. Like I said, that's the adult attention span. A child's is much less. James chapter 1, the Apostle Paul would write, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, that you take care of widows and orphans." I cannot think of a more blunt, clear passage of Scripture. Let me repeat it again. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. This instruction from the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ captures the character, nature, and practice of God, not just in the New Testament church, but throughout the Old Testament. For example, we've covered this, God has miraculously provided for the widow of Zarephath through Elisha. Do you remember that? When we came upon this woman in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah found her gathering sticks, not wood for a fire, but sticks, because she was going to prepare one last meal and then her and her son were going to what? Leave? No, they're going to die. They anticipated starving to death. And yet, God saved her life by providing oil and flour in the midst of a great famine. Yeah, a great famine. Why? Because we serve a faithful God. Now, Jesus was speaking in Luke chapter 4. You can turn there. You can just hang tight for a little bit before we go in. But I will be in Luke, and then I'm going to be in 1 Timothy for a minute. Luke chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth, there were many..." By the way, do you know what that means? "But in truth, truly, truly I say to you..." The word is amen, amen. Amen? All right. So when we're saying amen, what we're saying is true. Word, it's right. Maybe get a little pound, right? A little chest pump. "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah." Where were those widows? In Israel. In the days of Elijah. "When the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And the scripture says, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Now, you might not understand how much of an insult and an offense that is to the Jewish people, what Christ has just said. What He has effectively said is, God let widows in Israel starve. There were widows in Israel who went without. "James, I thought you said God is faithful." Yes. First and foremost, God is faithful to Himself. Does this offend you? Perhaps you were tempted to do what the Pharisees wanted to do to Jesus when He spoke those words, because the next phrase in Luke chapter 4, verse 25 and 26 says, "They rose up, they drove Him out of the town, and they brought Him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw Him down the cliff." Here's what we think about your insult, Jesus. We're going to throw you over the cliff. It's what you get for preaching like that about our widows. Jesus was making a point. There is great famine in the land of Israel because that nation is under discipline for neglecting and abandoning the worship of the true God. No one who neglects and abandons the true worship of God and replaces that with idolatry should expect God to be faithful to them. He will be faithful to Himself. That's tough. But it is repeatedly the truth is laid out in Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 5 in the instructions to the church. Probably could spend weeks walking through the instructions on this, and perhaps someday I will. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we see the instructions from Paul to Timothy on addressing widows in the church. Verse 9, it says, "Let a widow be enrolled or counted if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality, if she has washed the feet of the saints." Am I advocating the widows of this church should come up and wash the feet of individuals? When I went through that passage, I realized that that statement and that question right there was going to be utilized by the Holy Spirit in the hearts and the minds of individuals to convict them of where they are in their walk with the Lord. Because as I asked that question, the Holy Spirit told me what was going to go on in the hearts and minds of individuals. Not specifically, I don't know any person per se, But there were going to be individuals who said, yeah, I'll do that. And there are individuals in their heart who said, there's absolutely no way I'm going to do that. And those are the dividing lines that Christ and the Holy Spirit is doing at this time during this sermon that most of us will never know about, but the Holy Spirit is drawing a conviction and a distinction in the hearts and minds of individuals based on simply that question from the Scripture, and God has drawn that distinction. There are individuals here now who know where they fall relative to a true widow or not. Because God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has heard their answer in their mind. There's a clear communication from the Holy Spirit. If they've washed the feet, if they have cared for the afflicted, and if they have devoted herself to every good work. Let's go through that again. Let a widow be counted if she is not less than 60 years of age. If she's been the wife of one husband, if she has a reputation for good works, if she's brought up her children, if she has shown hospitality, if she's washed the feet of the saints, if she's cared for the afflicted, and if she's devoted herself to every good work. Now, am I saying the church should not help widows who do not fit these requirements? No. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is when a church extends the help to individuals who do not fit these requirements, it should be understood as the grace of the church and not the expectation of the church. This is grace extended, not entitlement expected. And I don't think it necessarily has to fit every one of these per se, because Miss Dolores Lusk had no children of her own. I bet when we step into eternity, we're going to see a whole bunch of people around her feet running around who were her children spiritually. And we will find that she fulfilled this in some capacity. And for individuals like that, we've got godly folks who would not leave this lady by her side. And for that, I'm truly blessed to be a pastor of a church that responds that way. Am I saying the church should not help widows who do not fit these requirements? No. What I'm saying is there is no biblical mandate to care for those who simply attended church their whole life. Any support from the church, and especially from the deacons, for someone who does not meet the biblical definition of a qualified widow, those things should be considered grace and should never under any circumstances be considered an entitlement owed by the church. I have encountered widows who simply because they no longer had a spouse expected the church to become their servants. Can I say that's disgusting and not be really offensive? The Scripture describes the nature and characteristics of individuals who are widows who need to be counted. And man, we've got lots of them in this congregation. Lots of them. But I want you to begin joining me in 2 Kings chapter 8, if you will, as we look at the prophet of a faithful God. We're going to see God be faithful. God be faithful. We'll see in verses 1 through 3 his plan, and in verses 4 through 6, I believe it is, his providence. God's plan and God's providence. Now, having said that, I know that that sounds a little bit kind of a, ooh, that's a tough thing to say, Pastor. What I do want to say, though, is for those who fit those requirements, the floodgates of heaven are available to be opened. I was remembering, as I read through a portion of a sermon I shared at Maurice Akery's funeral, she's talking about the Lord is my shepherd and the characteristics of this Lord and the thoughts from CNN. CNN estimates that there are 100 billion planets in the Milky Way, or scientists that they've contacted. 100 billion planets in the Milky Way. Astronomers estimate there are over 200 billion galaxies. There are 250 million times 250 million stars. The nearest star to us is called Alpha Centauri. If you could travel at the speed of light like you could in my Cobra or my Prius. If you could travel at 186,000 miles per second, you could get to Alpha Centauri in 4.4 years. Put it in perspective. If you could travel at the speed of light, you could make it to the moon in 1.3 seconds. That's our nearest star. And there are 250 million times 250 million of them. Why would I belabor that point? People say that's an exaggeration that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. That's an understatement. When you have put 250 million times 250 million stars in place, and then you've given them all their names, and then somewhere in the midst of a tiny little planet called Earth, one of God's faithful widows needs something. What do you think the Heavenly Father is going to do? Well, let's watch what He does in 2 Kings chapter 8. Verse 1. Now Elijah had said to the widow, or to the woman, whose son he had restored to life. Because of the rate at which they're hearing this in the reading, the Hebrews would know exactly what we're referring to here. But for us, we've been out a couple of times, we've had different topics, we've slowly walked through this. Let me remind you of what we're talking about here. So in 2 Kings chapter 4, take yourself back a couple more pages and let's see what this woman is all about. It's in the midst of famine. The early portion of chapter 4, there's famine. Portions of 8, there's famine. What we read beginning in verse 8, one day Elijah went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so whenever he comes to us, he can go there." I want a room addition project. Yeah, Bill knows what that takes to add. And this Shunammite says, we need to put a house, add a room for this individual. Not just water, not just food. We need to add an entire room to our house for this individual. When you think of hospitality, is that the image you get? Oops. Isn't that neat? I love that. That's this woman. Well, we find out that Elijah wants to do something for this woman. And there's really nothing he can do. He tells her, I'll go before the king. Is there something you need from me? She said, I live among my people, which is a phrase that says, I am a content woman. So Elijah, the only thing I could think of is the boy's a jokester like me, because he says, I know what I'll do. I'll make this woman in her older age get pregnant. And she does. She doesn't have a child. Her husband's old, and now she gets pregnant and she has a child. And you know the rest of the story, perhaps. The child's out in the field with his father. The child complains, "Oh, father, my head, my head." The father sends him to the mother. And in the Shunammite's arms, this young man dies. She immediately packs up, races off to get the prophet. The prophet comes back and raises this child from the dead. That's the woman we're talking about in verse 1. Now Elijah said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart." This is Elijah speaking to the Shunammite. "Arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine. And it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household, and she sojourned there in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. There's two sections in this passage that make us believe that this Shunammite woman is now a widow. We knew that her husband was a little bit older, but there are some things in this passage, there are things in this text that make us think she is now a widow. First, the prophet gives her the instructions to pack up the household. That's one. And secondly, she does pack up her household and move that household. She doesn't go to her husband as she did when she wanted the room built. She needs to pick up her household. The second one is she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land at the end of those 7 years. So the prophet comes and says, listen, God is continuing to judge this nation. Take your tribe, take your household, and go for 7 years. She packs up, she leaves, and she comes back. Now, some commentators actually believe that Elisha might be dead at this point. And the reason I say that is because Elisha's already demonstrated that he's willing to come before the king on her behalf, and yet in this situation, she comes before the king on her own. At the end of 7 years, if she knows the law of the land, she knows that the time of Jubilee has come and that she will be granted that land back to her. All debts should be erased. So even if she had incurred debts, that should be freed off at this point. I doubt this king knew this. And certainly there's a thought process that Elijah has died. But I want you to grasp something very crucial as we walk through that passage. Something that's actually very difficult and very challenging is that this woman had obedience to the command of the man of God as though it were the Word of God. This woman acted in obedience. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. Carolyn, how long have you and Billy been in your house? 40 years. Steve, Wanda, how long have y'all been in your house? 72, you said? No, 1972, so... Sorry. Steve took Wanda there when she was a child. 1970, what year did you move into your house? 84, so you've been in there 30 years. Anybody else been in their house some 30-odd years? Not Caleb, not quite. Cherry, how many years? 42 years. And if I walked up to you and says, hey, it's time to move, not just pack, but leave your stuff. That's not an easy command, folks. You would think that the best place for a widow with her household is to stay. But you got to get this about God. The widow of Zarephath was fed during a famine where she was. The Shunammite woman is fed away from the family. Ladies, there may be a time when God leads you to move away in order for Him to meet your needs. How difficult would it be to pack up, to move? But she did so in obedience to the command. And she did so to save her family. You see, a key component of God's provision for this widow is her continual obedience to the Word of God spoken through the prophet. It could not have been easy to move. And we're not talking about, yeah, I'm going to move from Austin to Buda. It was more like, I'm moving to Mexico where I don't speak the language and the people think I'm a foreigner. You see, the reality is this woman's trust in the Lord began long before He told her there's famine. Her trust in the Lord began when she knelt at the foot of the prophet and said, the child you promised me is dead. And the prophet went and raised the child to life. Do we see any of the widow qualifying characteristics in this Shunammite? Does she have a reputation for good works? She provided meals for Elijah. Is that her reputation? 3,000 years later, maybe 2,800 years later, we still know about the reputation of this woman. Has she brought up children? Miraculous one provided by the word of the Lord, who would die and then be brought back to life. Has she shown hospitality? Dude, she added a room to her house. Anybody here think about doing that for missionaries? I'm going to house a missionary. No, we're not. We're going to add a room. But we see God's providence as well as His plan, verses 4 through 7. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me all the great things that Elijah has done." When you heard the name Gehazi, did you get that sound of like a needle being dragged across a record? Wait, time out. Wait a minute. Last time we heard about Gehazi, he was trying to take the money and stuff, the clothing, from Naaman, the Syrian commander, and he ended up with the leprosy that Naaman got rid of. How in the world is this guy now standing in the presence of the king? Isn't he leprous? I'm glad you asked. Or at least I'm glad I asked. Yes, he did get leprosy. And yes, he's in the presence of the king. Well, two thoughts here. Number one, the events that are captured here occurred prior to the events where Naaman was healed and Gehazi became infected with the leprosy. Remember, Kings is not necessarily in chronological order. And so you can take these sections and you can take these pieces because they're gathered thematically. 2 Kings chapter 4, we had the famine of the prophet, or the widow of the prophet, and the oil, all the abundance of oil. The next section was the Shunammite. The next section were the prophets where the stew was bad. They gathered those things thematically rather than chronologically. And so these events could be out of order. This event here could have been in front of. It also could have been afterwards. Why would it be afterwards? If this leprosy was disfiguring but not necessarily contagious or terminal, then he would have been considered unclean but not necessarily dangerous to be around. He could not participate in the worship of God or be in the presence of God. But I have to be honest with you, the reason there's famine in the land is because the king of Israel doesn't really care about God's commandments. And so if this man's unclean, who cares? He's going to let him into his presence in contradiction to the law of the Lord. This man has paid no attention to it on the weightier matters of proper worship and idolatry, much less the laws of ceremonial uncleanness. So Gehazi could be leprous, could be skin discoloration, but he's still being used by a providential God. Why do I say that? Let's continue the narrative in verse 5. And while he was telling the king, this is Gehazi, is telling the king how Elijah had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her home, or her house, and her land. That's a coinkydink, right? Coincidence, coinkydink. God choosing to remain anonymous. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here's the woman, and here's her son, whom Elijah has restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields from the day that she left the land until now." Until now. This begins in verse 4 with the king talking to Gehazi. "Tell me all the things. Tell me all the great things Elisha has done." And Gehazi is sitting there, perhaps remorsefully, realizing that all of these great things were done, and he no longer gets to participate in it. And what's the reminder of that participation or lack thereof? His uncleanness. Left out. Folks, as I said earlier, God may show up, God may not show up on your time, but God is always on time. Boy, if this congregation can't get a hold of that, there isn't one who can. 22 minutes after your heart stops beating is a tough time for God to show up. But He shows up. Or in the midst of a seizure. Or in somebody with, was it pulmonary, cardiopulmonary edema, or was it just pulmonary edema? y'all realize Barry's not supposed to be here. He's supposed to be in the hospital. The doctors were stunned that somebody with a blood clot blocking both major arteries in his lungs walked into a hospital. They're like, what? We normally find out what killed the person when we do the autopsy. We don't have them come in and tell us, I'm having trouble breathing. If we can't get our hands around the incredible miracles that have occurred in the minds, bodies, and hearts of individuals in this congregation, shame on us. If we can't proclaim His goodness and His greatness, wow. God may not show up on your time, but He's going to show up on time. And Chuck, Barry's another one of those, a man of God and the will of God's immortal. Until God calls him home, and then he's immortal. Oh my, how faithful our Lord has been. This famine in 2 Kings lasted 7 years. The Shunammite was in the land of the Philistines. Guys, she's in the land of the Philistines. Not a pleasant place to be. She had to make her way back to the land of Israel. She had to plan her trip to the king. She had to make her way to his palace to submit her request, to make her plea for her house and her land. And God, in His providence and sovereignty, had Gehazi speaking of her and her son and the miracle of Elijah at the time she walks through the door. God is not on our time, but He's always on time. Mary didn't think so, and Martha. Lord, if you had been here, Lord, if you had been on time, my brother might not have died. I'll save that for Saturday. But folks, is this providence or is it sovereignty? Those are deep theological words. Let me answer first. It's both. Providence indicates that it is God's divine plan and purpose. His plan and His purpose. God set it up. God established it to happen at that moment, at that point. But God's sovereignty means that in His dominion, He has a legal claim over all things, and it was His right and His prerogative to do that. To do what? To do what? To have Gehazi telling the king about her moments before she enters the room. God has placed a king exactly where the king needed to be. God has placed a servant of the prophet precisely where God wanted him. And God had them talking about what God wanted them talking about because God wanted to make sure a faithful widow and her son were taken care of. An entire nation facing famine and one faithful widow. And God is orchestrating sinners and saints to put them where He wanted to be to take care of widows. Listen to me, folks, especially in those back rows. If God's not faithful to you, I will stop proclaiming the Word of God. Because that would make Him a liar. God will be faithful. Now, there may be some who say He's not faithful. And I'd ask you, did your life match 1 Timothy? Were you in the will of God? Were you in His providence? Folks, for a widow who doesn't have a husband, for whom God has become their husband, is not to be messed with. You think I or Frank might be a bit dangerous if he did something offensive or dangerous to our wives. God might just reach over and say, let's stop that heartbeat. You don't need to breathe for the next couple of minutes. You're going to her house? Not in that car. Here goes your transmission. And your tires. Oh, and your valve covers. You see, when you're in the will of God, Isaiah 54:17 says, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment." I'm sorry. This is God speaking. This, I love this second passage. We know that. "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed." We hear that quoted. I love the latter part of this. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Romans 8:28, "All things work together for the good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose." Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory." Now, cattle on a thousand hills, that's not showing off, that's an understatement. That's pocket change to the one who put 250 million times 250 million stars in place. God, can I have some of your pocket change? Isaiah 49:15-16. The prophet Isaiah understands God saying, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And in an incredible prophetic statement, the prophet captures these words, "I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." Isaiah knew the Savior to come. Why are we never left, never forsaken? I have preached through the sermon, the prayer life of Christ from the cross, early on in the ministry here. Christ's prayer life from the cross. And one of His prayers, "I'll never be able to pray." Christ prays, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I won't preach that sermon here, but I'll tell you this, I can never pray that because "I will never leave you nor forsake you" is the promise of God. So to the widows. Well, if I'm speaking of those things to the widows, why would it be so important for the rest of the individuals? Very strong likelihood that every lady in here will be a widow. And God's ability to provide for them, men, may or may not depend upon what we leave in a bank account for them. But if you really want to ensure your wives, don't be as concerned about your life insurance policies and your personal savings as much as you are leading them to be a 1 Timothy 5 woman. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. Don't help her get there faster. She'll get there. Having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works, are you helping a man? Are you helping your wives get a reputation for good works? Are you guys done raising up children? Have you allowed her to show hospitality, women's groups, studies in your home? Have you showed her how to wash the feet of the saints? Have you helped her care for the afflicted? Have you given her the opportunity to devote herself to every good work? Men, you want to prepare your wives for those days when you and I may not be here? Lead them. Lead them to be 1 Timothy 5. When we close this passage, the king not only tells them when he appoints an official, that's a eunuch, by the way. Very important. Won't spend a lot of time on it other than say this. Even this king doesn't practice cross-gender ministry. It's a no-no for this church. Deacons, elders, men of deacons, I'll say deacons, should not be ministering to ladies. If it's happening, challenge them and call them on it. Deaconesses work with the ladies. Deacons work with the men. Okay? No cross-gender ministry here. This king is good in appointing a eunuch. Why? For the reputation of this woman. But then he tells this guy, restore all that has been hers. Not just her house, not just her land, all the produce of the fields from the day that she left until now. Why? Mine and Bev's and probably others' favorite verse, Ephesians 3:20. Because of Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. Now, perhaps you're not a prophet like Elijah of a faithful God. like that Shunammite experience at the hand of Elisha, but I want you to know something. You probably have an even greater privilege. Because rather than have a prophet speak on your behalf, or the servant of a prophet, or a king, you have God, who is your heavenly Father, and to the widows, a husband. If you're a child of the faithful God. Let's pray.